This morning, this workshop is on the subject of moral purity. Let me just read for you a few passages that set the tone for our time together this morning, and then we'll have prayer. But the seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Jesus redefined that when he said, "But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." In Psalm 24, 3 and 4, David said, "Who shall ascend to the house of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Solomon, in the days before he lost the wisdom he had asked God for and received, said in Proverb 5, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her affections fill you at all times with delight. Be infatuated always with her love. Why should you be infatuated, my son, with a loose woman and embrace the bosom of an adventuress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. He is caught in the toils of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is lost." And then Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Back again, Solomon in Proverbs 6, 32 and 33. "He who commits adultery has no sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul to the church at Ephesus said, "But immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints." In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his vessel in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like heathen who do not know God. That no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter said, "Beloved, I beseech you to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." And then finally, in 2 Peter, Peter again says in 2, verse 9 and 10, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Let's pray. Father, with these words burning in our ears, in our hearts now, we have come this morning to the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Jesus' veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And Lord, that day when that woman who was caught in the act of adultery had had a life of immorality, you said, "Therefore I say unto you that her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And so, Lord, we thank you this morning that our past can be brought under the blood of Christ. We thank you that one redeeming factor, though there are some things we would never repeat again, that when we have sensed the forgiveness, the receiving of Jesus Christ, we love you with an intensity with which we would never have loved you had that not happened. Then someone says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? So, Father, this morning, as we receive forgiveness and cleansing, I just pray that as we watch this video this morning, then as we discuss, as we look at your word, may our sins be forgiven and may we be under the control of the Holy Spirit so that not only we can live a pure life that pleases you, but Lord, when anyone touched the high priest, they became holy. And so may your purity be infectious, that the way we live would cause others to hunger and thirst after righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. The men, most of us know this morning that purity begins in the heart. I first heard it from Doss Trotman, but Doss used to tell us hardly anything was original with him. He said, whatever I've got, you can use it because I got it from somebody else. But I remember he used to say, you sow a thought and you reap a deed. You sow a deed and you reap a habit. You sow a habit and you reap a character. You sow a character and you reap a destiny. And it all begins in the heart. I remember in 1956 when I got out of university, I went to live in the Navigator Training Home in Dallas, and I had to drive every day an hour over to Grand Prairie to what was then called Chance Vought Aircraft, where I worked. I think it's Lang Temco Vault now. But I'd have to get up pretty early to have my quiet time. But no matter how early I got up, I couldn't beat the old man next door getting up. But he didn't get up for his quiet time. He got up to get the weeds out of his yard. And Noel Nelson and some of the guys and I'd wake up and we'd say, man, here we are, we sluggards. Here we are sleeping in till 5:30 or 6. And here, we used to call him Chigger Fingers. Because he'd take his little penknife and he'd be out in his lawn right down, cutting out a little weed here and a little weed here, and he had the most beautiful lawn in the block. And one morning, Noel Nelson said to me, he said, boy, I wish I was as diligent about my heart and my soul as Chigger Fingers is about his lawn. But the place to begin is in the heart. And we know today that the media, the devil, one of the major forces that's causing us to be impure, if not something far worse, is in the whole realm of what we read and see. The movies we watch, the books we read. And when I was out in Africa as a missionary about 25 years ago, a missionary came home on furlough, and when she and her husband got back, I said to her, I said, well, how was America? Had it changed since you left? And she said, well, Jim, she said, one of the things that really disturbed me was the kind of movies that Christians are going to in America today. She said, I couldn't believe it. Oswald Chambers says, be careful in your Christian life what you begin to shrug your shoulders over. And we're going to watch a video this morning. And by the way, if you've seen this and you would rather not see it, you're welcome just to get up and you could go to another workshop. But it might help you to see it again. But it is the final interview of Dr. James Dobson with Ted Bundy before he was executed. And in this, let me just read this. At 7 a.m. on Tuesday, January 24th, 1989, convicted serial killer Ted Bundy was put to death in the electric chair at Florida State Prison. He admitted murdering, after raping more than 24 young women, but is widely believed to have killed many more. In this video, Bundy's final and exclusive interview conducted by the Focus on the Family president, Dr. James Dobson, Bundy takes viewers back to his roots, explaining the development of his compulsive behavior. He reveals his addiction to hardcore pornography and how it fueled the terrible crimes he committed. Bundy warns that within our society are men like him whose violent tendencies are being encouraged by pornography. A controversial presentation recorded just hours before Bundy's execution, Fatal Addiction, is the story of a tormented man. A man caught between the right and wrong he learned as a child, and his plunge into the dark world of hardcore, violent pornography. And then Bundy's words that I'll quote before we turn on the video. He says, "I can only hope that those who I have harmed will believe what I'm saying now. That there are loose in their towns, in their communities, people like me today whose dangerous impulses are being fueled day in and day out by violence in the media." So with that, we'll turn the lights out. We'll watch this. It's a bit lengthy, but I don't think you'll be bored. I mean, because you're watching this man just hours before he dies. And then at the end, we'll have a time for a discussion and prayer together on this subject. Okay, David.
In the past few weeks, a renewed controversy has raged across this nation over the role pornography plays in our society, particularly hardcore, violent pornography, and its link to violent sexual behavior. It's become a firestorm in the media following the execution of convicted serial killer Ted Bundy in the Florida State Prison. In an exclusive interview just hours before his death, Bundy told how pornography fueled and crystallized his own homicidal sexual fantasies. Bundy was interviewed by psychologist and author Dr. James Dobson, who is president of the California-based Focus on the Family. That dramatic footage has become the focus of the debate and constitutes the last formal statement of a condemned murderer. I talked about it with Dr. Dobson at his headquarters in Pomona, California. Dr. Dobson, it's been fascinating to read the aftermath in the press of this event that happened at the Florida State Prison, the circus that occurred outside, the interview inside, and then what happened afterward. And it's curious to me that it was more criticism was leveled at you than was leveled at Bundy. That's why I would like to establish, first of all, who you are and what your credentials are in the professional community. Can you do that for me?
Brian, it's interesting that I come off bad in comparison with a man who killed 28 women and children. I mean, I need a new press agent, I suppose, under those circumstances. I think what that reflects is an effort to discredit the messenger. What we had to say, what Bundy had to say, and some of my own conclusions about it are unacceptable to the media, or at least to some members of the media, and so there's been this effort to confuse who I am. I've been called a televangelist, to identify me with some of the embarrassing things that happened in Christendom a few years ago. Yeah. I've been called a minister and so on. It is true that I have a radio program on 1,300 Christian radio stations, but to say that that makes me a minister is like saying if you live in Orange County, you're a citrus grower.
Right. Well, you were called a religious broadcaster, in fact, in most of the articles that I saw, and I wouldn't characterize you as a religious broadcaster.
Well,
how
I have
would you characterize yourself?
I have a PhD in child development from the University of Southern California. I'm a licensed psychologist in the state of California. I served on the faculty of the medical school at the University of Southern California for 14 years. I served at the same time for 17 years on the attending staff of Children's Hospital of Los Angeles. So my background is in the area of research and child development. I am not a minister. I've never been to seminary. I have absolutely no credentials there. If I were, I would be proud of that fact, but I'm not. That's not who I am.
Your leap into prominence really began with Dare to Discipline, a book you wrote in 1970. It was published in 1970,
yes.
And which has sold, I guess, what, millions of copies by now. And that catapulted you into the public. You became more of a public figure at that point. And then you formed this organization, Focus on the Family, which was to promote family-oriented goals, I presume.
That's correct. I left USC and Children's Hospital in order to propagate some of the values that I believe in. I've been concerned about the family and the things that undermine it, and pornography is only one of those threats to the family, but it's a very important one.
One of the criticisms of you was that you were not a qualified interviewer, as though someone from the networks, for example, could have done a better job. And yet, as a psychologist, it seems that you must have interviewed hundreds or thousands of people in your professional career, that's much of what a psychologist does.
Well, beyond that, as I said earlier, I have a radio program on 1,300 stations every day, 30 minutes a day. I'm heard 10,200 times per week, 10,200 half hours per week in 25 countries. And most of those are interview-type programs. So I don't know what you have to do to be a qualified interviewer. But again, see, that's an assault. That's an effort to discredit the man who was saying something that agitates those who disagree with it.
Right. There was something that really was serious, and that was the intimation or direct statements that you were trying to use Bundy as a stepping stone to make money. That somehow you were going to package the interview or sell it to the networks, or there was some marketing plan where you could use this as a way of making money. I'd like you to speak to that issue.
Brian, that's the most insulting of all. And again, you see the effort to associate me with the so-called televangelist and the problems that occurred regarding money in the past. If they can link me somehow to a ripoff in this thing, then it discredits why I went to Florida and why I talked to Ted Bundy. Let me give you the truth about that matter. I walked out of the prison with the only videotaped interview with Ted Bundy. You know how supply and demand works. I mean, the supply was one videotape. The demand was enormous. All the news media in the United States and many from around the world were there. And we could have sold that tape for a small fortune. We were offered $500,000 for it for a 12-hour delay. In other words, if we just give one media source a 12-hour scoop with that tape, they'd give us $500,000. Money was waved at us from all directions. We were offered $50,000, $25,000. Instead, we rejected all of that, went into a studio and edited the final 29-minute and 30-second interview and came back at our expense and gave that to everybody who wanted it. There was no favoritism. Anybody who wanted it left with that information at our expense. It cost $40,000 to go down there and videotape this interview, and we gave it away. Now, after we got home, there were hundreds and even thousands of requests for that interview on videotape. As you know, videotape cost money. Now, our accounting department has calculated that if 4,000 requests for this videotape come, and that's what we anticipated. Could be a little more, could be a little less. But if 4,000 copies come, it will cost us, in actual expense, right at $23.90 per tape to send those out. And so we've asked for a $25 donation. Now, there's one other thing that you need to know. This is what NBC called Minister Cashes In on Bundy. There was a news flash that actually said that. The Associated Press said something very similar. But the agreement that Ted Bundy signed at 10 o'clock at night before he was executed the next morning says that he wanted any excess money that came from the distribution of this video to go first to underwrite the expenses of doing the video, and any other monies that might come must go to the fight against violent pornography. So if there was any extra money, and at this point there is none, and it looks like there will be none, if there was any extra money, it would go exclusively to that purpose. Now, if that's what they call cashing in, It's not my understanding of the word.
Could you very quickly give us a chronology of what happened there? Because he contacted you first, apparently, because of your involvement on the President's Commission on Pornography and the fact that you were a psychologist. Is that true?
Yes. My first contact with Ted Bundy came approximately 2 years ago. It was December 1986. He got in touch with me through an intermediary and said that there would come a time when he wanted to make a statement about his circumstances. Without incriminating himself, he implied that he wanted to admit his guilt, and much more explicitly, he said he wanted to make a statement about pornography and the role that it had played in fueling his own passions. He didn't believe the press would allow that message to get to the people. He felt they would distort it or ignore it or in some way discredit it. And so he asked if when that moment came, would I come to Florida and interview him. He had been aware of my service on the Attorney General's Commission on Pornography. That's a 2,000-page report that came out of that commission. He had read the entire report, one of the very few people I know who did. He was very knowledgeable of the subject and felt very, very strongly about it, and he wanted to make sure that that message that he wanted to convey about the role that it had played in his life did not get edited in some way.
Yeah. What was your reaction when you got this initial nibble? What was your reaction? In other words, well, can I trust the man? Will he be telling the truth? Is he going to do a number on me the way he apparently has with other people? How did you react to that initially?
Sure, I had questions about that. I read the book, The Only Living Witness, and the things that he's done are horrible. I want to make it really very clear, Brian, that I did not go to Florida as Ted Bundy's apologist. You know, I'm not here to say this was a great man that was misunderstood. Nor did I go there to try to get a stay of execution for him. That was not my purpose. And having read the book and been aware of his arrogance and aware of the way he manipulated the press and the people in the past, I did go there with some skepticism, and for good reason. I mean, look at the man's history. But by the time I got there, that had changed. He was looking death in the face. He was 16 hours away from the electric chair. He was a frightened, broken man by that point. He was deeply remorseful, too, I believe.
Many of the members of the press have said that they felt he was doing a con job to the end. Did you ever have any suspicion that he was conning you, that he was lying to you, that he was using you in some way that wasn't clearly expressed in your previous communication?
I didn't think that then, and I don't believe that now. I have correspondence, direct correspondence between the two of us that goes back to August of last year. He sent me an 11-page letter in August. The theme of that letter was his concern about violent pornography. He had read the reports. He knew the scientific studies. He was very informed on that subject because he felt that it had destroyed his life or contributed to the destruction of his life, but also resulted in the death of many innocent people. And there was a consistent pattern. Every letter that he sent me focused on that issue. So there wasn't anything strange that happened in that last interview a few hours before his death.
So you feel it was, in fact, the last honest statements of a condemned man?
Brian, the best answer to that question will come from watching the video. Listen to the man's voice, look into his eyes, and draw your own conclusions. I think it's obvious. Ted, it is about 2:30 in the afternoon. You are scheduled to be executed tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock if you don't receive another stay. What is going through your mind? What thoughts have you had in these last few days?
Well, I won't kid you to say that it's something that I feel that I'm in control of or something that I've come to terms with, because I haven't. It's a moment-by-moment thing. Sometimes I feel very tranquil, and other times I don't feel tranquil at all. What's going through my mind right now is to use the minutes and hours that I have left as fruitfully as possible and see what happens. It helps to live in the moment in the essence that we use it productively. So right now I'm feeling calm, and in large part because I'm here with you.
For the record, you are guilty of killing many women and girls.
Yes. That yes, that's true.
Ted, how did it happen? Take me back. What are the antecedents of the behavior that we've seen? So much grief, so much sorrow, so much pain for so many people. Where did it start? How did this moment come about?
That's the question of the hour, and one that not only people much more intelligent than I have been working on for years, but one that I've been working on for years and trying to understand it. Is there enough time to explain it all? I don't know. I think I understand it, though. Understand what happened to me, to the extent that I can see how certain feelings and ideas developed in me to the point where I began to act out on them. Certain very violent and very destructive feelings.
Let's go back then to those roots. First of all, you, as I understand it, were raised in what you consider to have been a healthy home.
Absolutely.
You were not physically abused. You were not sexually abused. You were not emotionally abused.
No, no way. And that's part of the tragedy of this whole situation, is because I grew up in a wonderful home with two dedicated and loving parents, one of five brothers and sisters. A home where we as children were the focus of my parents' lives, where we regularly attended church, two Christian parents who did not drink, they did not smoke, there was no gambling, there was no physical abuse or fighting in the home. I'm not saying this was Leave It to Beaver.
It wasn't a perfect home.
Well, no, I don't know that such a home exists, but it was a fine, solid Christian home, and nobody... I hope no one will try to take the easy way out and to try to blame or otherwise accuse my family of contributing to this, because I know, and I'm trying to tell you as honestly as I know how, what happened, and I think this is a message I want to get across. But as a young boy, and I mean the boy of 12 or 13, certainly, that I encountered outside the home again in... the local grocery store, the local drug store, the softcore pornography, what people call softcore. But as I think I explained to you last night, Dr. Dobson, in an anecdote, that as young boys do, we explored the back roads and sideways and byways of our neighborhood, and oftentimes people would dump the garbage and whatever they were cleaning out of their house, and from time to time we'd come across pornographic books of a harder nature than, more graphic, you might say, more explicit nature than we would encounter, let's say, in your local grocery store. And this also included such things as, let's say, detective magazines and more hardcore.
Those that involve violence.
Yes, yes. Yeah. And I this is something I think I want to emphasize, is the most damaging kinds of pornography. And again, I'm talking from personal experience. Hard, real, personal experience. The most damaging kinds of pornography are those that involve violence and sexual violence, because the wedding of those two forces, as I know only too well, brings about behavior that is just too terrible to describe.
Now, walk me through that. What was going on in your mind at that time?
Okay, before we go any further, I think it's important to me that people believe what I'm saying, to tell you that I'm not blaming pornography, and not saying that it caused me to go out and do certain things. And I take full responsibility for whatever I've done and all the things that I've done. That's not the question here. The question and the issue is how this kind of literature contributed and helped mold and shape the kinds of violent behavior.
It fueled your fantasies, though.
Well, in the beginning, it fuels this kind of thought process. Then, at a certain time, it's instrumental in what I would say crystallizing it, making it into something which is almost like a separate entity inside. And at that point, you're at the verge, or I was at the verge of acting out on this kind of these kinds of thoughts.
Now, I really want to understand that. You had gone about as far as you could go in your own fantasy life mm-hmm. with printed material. And you made or printed and video or film or
film,
photos,
magazines, yeah. what have you. Yeah.
And then there was the urge to take that little step or big step over to a physical
right.
Event.
And it happens, it happened in stages, gradually. It doesn't necessarily, not to me at least, happen overnight. My experience with, I'd say, pornography generally, but with pornography that deals on a violent level with the sexuality, is that once you become addicted to it, and I look at this as a kind of addiction, like other kinds of addiction, I would keep looking for more potent, more explicit, more graphic kinds of material. Like an addiction, you keep craving something which is harder, something which gives you a greater sense of excitement. Until you reach the point where the pornography only goes so far. You reach that jumping off point where you begin to wonder if maybe actually doing it will give you that which is beyond just reading about it or looking at it.
How long did you stay at that point before you actually assaulted someone?
Well, yeah, you see, that is a very delicate point in my own development. And we're talking about having reached a point or a gray area that surrounded that point over a course of years.
You don't remember
years.
How long that
well,
was?
I would say a couple of years. And what was I was dealing with there were very strong inhibitions against criminal behavior or violent behavior that had been conditioned into me, bred into me, in my environment, in my neighborhood, in my church, in my school. Things which said, no, this is wrong. Even to think of it is wrong, but certainly to do it is wrong. And I'm on that edge, and the last vestiges of restraint, the barriers to actually doing something were being tested constantly, and assailed through the kind of fantasy life that was fueled largely by pornography.
Do you remember what pushed you over that edge? Do you remember the decision to go for it? Do you remember where you decided to throw caution to the wind?
Again, when you say pushed, I know what you're saying. I don't want to infer again.
I understand that.
That I was some helpless kind of a victim, and yet we're talking about an influence that is the influence of violent types of media and violent pornography, which was an indispensable link in the chain of behavior, the chain of events that led to the behaviors, to the assaults, to the murders, and what have you. It's a very difficult thing to describe. The sensation, of reaching that point where I knew that it was like something had, say, snapped, that I knew that that I couldn't control it anymore, that these barriers that I had learned as a child, that had been instilled in me, were not enough to hold me back with respect to seeking out and harming somebody.
Would it be accurate to call that a frenzy, a sexual frenzy?
Well, yes, that's one way to describe it, a compulsion, a building up of this destructive energy. Another factor here that I haven't mentioned is the use of alcohol, but I think that what alcohol did in conjunction with, let's say, my exposure to pornography, was alcohol reduced my inhibitions at the same time. The fantasy life that was fueled by pornography eroded them further.
In the early days, you were nearly always about half drunk when you did these things, is that right?
Yes.
Was that always true?
I would say that that was generally the case, yeah. Almost without exception.
All right, if I can understand it now, there's this battle going on within. There are the conventions that you've been taught. There's the right and wrong that you learned as a child. Mm-hmm. And then there is this unbridled passion fueled by your plunge into hardcore violent pornography. And those things are at war with each other.
Yes.
And then with the alcohol diminishing the inhibitions, you let go.
Well, yes, and you can summarize it that way, and that's accurate, certainly. And it just occurred to me that some people would say that, well, I've seen that stuff, and it doesn't do anything to me. And I can understand that. Virtually everyone can be exposed to so-called pornography, and while they're aroused to it to one degree or another, and not go out and do anything wrong.
Well, addictions are like that. They affect some people more than they affect others. Well, but there is a percentage of people affected by hardcore pornography in a very violent way, and you're obviously one of them.
That was a major component, and I don't know why I was vulnerable to it. All I know is that it had an impact on me that was just so central to the development of the violent behavior that I engaged in.
Ted, after you committed your first murder, what was the emotional effect on you? What happened in the days after that?
Well, again, please understand that even all these years later, it's very difficult to talk about it, and reliving it through talking about it is difficult, to say the least, but I want you to understand what happened. It was like coming out of some kind of horrible trance or dream. I can only liken it to after, you know, I don't want to over-dramatize it, but to have been possessed by something so awful and so alien, and then the next morning wake up from it, remember what happened, and realize that basically, I mean, in the eyes of the law, certainly in the eyes of God, you're responsible. To wake up in the morning and realize what I had done, and with a clear mind and all my essential moral and ethical feelings intact at that moment. Absolutely horrified that I was capable of doing something like that.
You really hadn't known that before?
There is just absolutely no way to describe first the brutal urge to do that kind of thing, and then what happens is once it has been more or less satisfied and recedes, you might say, or spent, that sense, that kind of energy level recedes, and basically I became myself again. And I want people to understand this too, and I'm not saying this gratuitously because it's important that people understand this, that basically I was a normal person. I wasn't some guy hanging out at bars or a bum, or I wasn't a pervert in the sense that, you know, people look at somebody and say, I know there's something wrong with him, and just tell. I mean, I was essentially a normal person. I had good friends. I led a normal life, except for this one small but very potent and very destructive segment of it that I kept very secret and very close to myself and didn't let anybody know about it. And part of the shock and horror from my dear friends and family years ago when I was first arrested was that there was no clue. They looked at me and they looked at the all-American boy. And I wasn't perfect, but I want to be quite candid with you. I was okay. Okay. I was. The basic humanity and basic spirit that God gave me was intact, but unfortunately it became overwhelmed at times. And I think people need to recognize that it's not some kind of those of us who have been so much influenced by violence in the media, in particular pornographic violence, are not some kinds of inherent monsters. We are your sons and we are your husbands. And we grew up in regular families. And pornography can reach out and snatch a kid out of any house today. It snatched me out of my home 20, 30 years ago. And as diligent as my parents were, and they were diligent in protecting their children, and as good a Christian home as we had, and we had a wonderful Christian home, there is no protection against the kinds of influences that are loose in a society that tolerates.
You feel this really deeply, don't you? Ted, outside these walls right now, there are several hundred reporters that wanted to talk to you.
Yeah.
And you asked me to come here from California because you had something you wanted to say. This hour that we have together is not just an interview with a man who's scheduled to die tomorrow morning. I'm here and you're here because of this message that you're talking about right here. You really feel that hardcore pornography and the doorway to it, softcore pornography, is doing untold damage to other people and causing other women to be abused and killed the way you did others.
Listen, I'm no social scientist and I haven't done a survey. I mean, I don't pretend that I know what John Q. Citizen thinks about this. But I've lived in prison for a long time now. And I've met a lot of men who were motivated to commit violence just like me. And without exception, every one of them was deeply involved in pornography without question, without exception, deeply influenced and consumed by an addiction to pornography. There's no question about it. The FBI's own study on serial homicide shows that the most common interest among serial killers is pornography.
That's true.
And it's real. It's true.
Ted, what would your life have been like without that influence? You can only speculate.
Yeah. Well, I know it would have been far better, not just for me, and it's, excuse me for being so self-centered here. It would have been a lot better for me and lots of other people. I know that. Lots of other innocent people, victims and families. It would have been a lot better. There's no question but that it would have been a fuller life. Certainly a life that would not have involved, I'm absolutely certain, would not have involved this kind of violence that I have committed.
I'm sure, Ted, if I were able to ask you the questions that are being asked out there, one of the most important as you come down to perhaps your final hours, are you thinking about all those victims out there and their families?
Well,
who are so wounded, you know, years later, their lives have not returned to normal. They will never return to normal.
How I feel, but through God's help, I have been able to come to the point where I've, much too late, but better late than never, feel the hurt and the pain that I am responsible for. Yes, absolutely. In the past few days, myself and a number of investigators have been talking about unsolved cases, murders that I was involved in. And it's hard to talk about all these years later because it revives in me all those terrible feelings and those thoughts that I have steadfastly and diligently dealt with, and I think successfully, with the love of God. And yet it's reopened that, and I felt the pain, and I felt the horror again of all that. And I can only hope that those who I have harmed, those who I've caused so much grief, even if they don't believe my expression of sorrow and remorse, will believe what I'm saying now, that there is loose in their towns and their communities people like me today whose dangerous impulses are being fueled day in and day out by violence in the media in its various forms, particularly sexualized violence. And what scares me, and let's come into the present now, because what I'm talking about happened 20, 30 years ago, that is, in my formative stages. And what scares and appalls me, Dr. Dobson, is when I see what's on cable TV, some of the movies, I mean, some of the violence in the movies that come into homes today with stuff that they wouldn't show in X-rated adult theaters 30 years ago. This stuff...
The slasher movies that you're talking about.
That stuff is, I'm telling you, from personal experience, the most, that is, graphic violence on screen, particularly as it gets into the home to children who may be unattended or unaware that they may be a Ted Bundy who has that vulnerability to that predisposition to be influenced by that kind of behavior, by that kind of movie, that kind of violence. There are kids sitting out there switching the TV dial around and come upon these movies late at night, or I don't know when they're on, but they're on and any kid can watch them. It's scary when I think what would have happened to me if I had seen. I mean, scary enough. I mean, that I just ran into stuff outside the home. But to know that children are watching that kind of thing today, or can pick up their phone and dial away for it or send away for it.
Can you help me understand this desensitization process that took place? What was going on in your mind?
Well, by desensitization, I describe it in specific terms, is that each time I'd harm someone, each time I'd kill someone, there'd be an enormous amount, especially at first, enormous amount of horror, guilt, remorse afterwards. But then that impulse to do it again would come back even stronger. Now, believe me, I didn't... The unique thing about how this worked, Dr. Dobson, is that I still felt in my regular life the full range of guilt and remorse about other things, regret and...
But you had this compartmentalized...
This compartmentalized, very well-focused, very sharply focused area where it was like a black hole. It was like a, you know, like a crack. And everything that fell into that crack just disappeared. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. One of the final murders that you committed, of course, was apparently little Kimberly Leach, 12 years of age. I think the public outcry is greater there because an innocent child was taken from a playground. What did you feel after that? Were there the normal emotions 3 days later? Where were you, Ted?
I can't really talk about that right now. That's
it's too painful.
I would like to be able to convey to you what that experience is like, but I can't. I won't be able to talk about that.
Okay.
I can't begin to understand. Well, I can try, but I'm aware that I can't begin to understand the pain that the parents of these children that I have, and these young women that I have harmed, feel. And I can't restore really much to them, if anything. I won't pretend to, and I don't even expect them to forgive me, and I'm not asking for it. That kind of forgiveness is of God, and if they have it, they have it. If they don't, well, maybe they'll find it someday.
Do you deserve the punishment the state has inflicted upon you?
That's a very good question. And I'll answer very, very honestly. I don't want to die. I'm not going to kid you. I'll kid you not. I deserve certainly the most extreme punishment society has, and I deserve, I think society deserves to be protected from me and from others like me. That's for sure. I think what I hope will come of our discussion is I think society deserves to be protected from itself, because as we've been talking, there are forces at loose in this country, particularly again this kind of violent pornography, where on the one hand well-meaning decent people will condemn behavior of a Ted Bundy while they're walking past a magazine rack full of the very kinds of things that send young kids down the road to be Ted Bundys. That's the irony. We're talking here not just about more. What I'm talking about is going beyond retribution, which is what people want with me. Going beyond retribution and punishment, because there is no way in the world that killing me is going to restore those beautiful children to their parents and correct and soothe the pain. But I'll tell you, there are lots of other kids playing in streets around this country today who are going to be dead tomorrow and the next day and the next day and next month, because other young people are reading the kinds of things and seeing the kinds of things that are available in the media today.
Ted, as you would imagine, there's tremendous cynicism about you on the outside, and I suppose for good reason. I'm not sure that there's anything that you could say that people would believe, some people would believe.
Yeah.
And yet, you told me last night, and I have heard this through our mutual friend John Tanner, that you have accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and are a follower and a believer in him. Do you draw strength from that as you approach these final hours?
I do. I can't say that
it's going to be
being
easy.
In the valley of the shadow of death is something that I've become all that accustomed to, and that I'm, you know, and that I'm strong and nothing's bothering me. Listen, it's no fun. It gets kind of lonely, and yet I have to remind myself that every one of us will go through this someday,
yes,
in one way or another,
unto man.
And countless millions who have walked this earth before us have. So this is just an experience which we all share. And
yeah,
right on.
Ted Bundy was executed this morning in Florida State Prison's electric chair. Just hours before
Since Bundy's death, an intense debate has raged in the media over Bundy's execution eve statements and the addiction to violent pornography, which he said fueled his desire to kill. I asked Dr. Dobson about the claim Bundy's statements should not be trusted.
None of the explanations that have been given by those who disbelieve Ted Bundy seem to make sense to me. They've said that he was trying to get rid of the guilt. He was trying to accommodate the investigators and so on. A man who does not want to die does not confess to 28 murders. A man who wants sympathy does not tell the world how he raped and dismembered all those innocent people.
Confessing to more crimes
was
not a method of prolonging
his
life. Right?
It makes no sense at all. The man was making his final statement. I believe that. If other people don't believe it, they're free to believe what they want to.
Dr. Dobson, after the seriousness and quiet drama of that interview, what was your reaction when you went outside the prison to this almost circus-like atmosphere that existed there?
Brian, it was really terrible. It had actually been there for a couple of days. People were just having an awful lot of fun with this thing. There were signs, burn, Bundy, burn. Tuesday is Friday. Some of them even more insulting than that. And there was a carnival atmosphere. It was almost like a Roman gladiator kind of thing. The people were just really enjoying it. And there was a lot of laughter and Roman candles and all kinds of stuff. When Bundy was finally executed the next morning, they came out and they signaled that he was gone. And then the hearse came in, big white hearse came in, picked up his body. When it drove
past them, you would have thought it was the Super Bowl. I mean, there was a great emotional response, cheers, laughter, and so on. And that made me a little sick at my stomach, to be honest with you. I understand the frustration with the legal system that allowed this man to escape justice for so long. That's really what they were saying. And I understand the irritation by the people of the state of Florida and Colorado and Washington State with the terror that he inflicted upon them. So I understand the way they felt about Ted Bundy, no question about that. But it is still an awesome thing to take a human life, even when it must be done in circumstances like this. And it must be done with a certain dignity. You know, and I felt like the human family, the human race, was denigrated by that immature, almost adolescent emotional display that took place around the death of this man.
Dr. Dobson, some people might try to avoid the conclusions that Bundy mentioned to you by saying he was crazy, that he was nuts, that you cannot give any credence to the statements of a deranged man. Was he, in fact, a psychopath?
Well, he certainly was not psychotic in the sense of not being able to tell the difference between right and wrong or not being in touch with reality. I mean, he was a very articulate, a very bright person. You can see that on the video. He was able to communicate very well. Now, he probably did have psychopathic characteristics. I mean, there was something there that made him vulnerable to that violent pornography, and there was something that weakened his ability to deal with that. I don't know much about his childhood, and I don't know much about his family. You heard what he said about it. But it is interesting, Brian, that when you go back to the Nazi era, it was not difficult for the Nazi warlords to find people to do the kind of things that Ted Bundy did. I mean, they found him by the thousands in society.
Hundreds of thousands.
That's right.
Yes.
To kill Jews and Poles and gypsies and those who are unarmed, women and children, kill little babies, put them in a pit and shoot them. You wouldn't think you could find people to do that. After the war, they did psychological studies and testing on those individuals, and they found, for the most part, they were not psychopathic. What had actually happened was they were given a rationale for this kind of killing,
right,
and then they were desensitized to it till they got to the place that they didn't feel anymore. And Ted talks about that desensitization. The first woman that he killed for 6 months, he went through an internal agony over it. But the next time he killed somebody under that frenzy, it didn't last quite as long, and it wasn't as intense. And he got to the place where he couldn't even feel anymore. You don't have to be psychopathic to go through that desensitization process. I think Ted was, but it would not be necessary to do what he did.
The link between pornography and violence, can you generalize a little bit about what studies have been done or what we know about the link between depictions of violence in pornography or in other places and violent behavior?
Let's talk about what Ted referred to. He mentioned the FBI studies. He said their own studies show. What he was referring to is a study of 36 serial murderers, 36 convicted murderers who had killed multiple numbers of people. Of the 36, 29 of them, or 81%, listed as their predominant interest to the level of a compulsion the matter of pornography, and mostly violent, hardcore pornography. Now, that's circumstantial evidence, admittedly. I mean, that's not the general population. These are 36 people who did this. But it's pretty convincing. You know, there is a reason why the psychiatrists and the psychologists are saying that there are no hard studies, there's no hard scientific data to link those two things together. The reason is that it's almost impossible to study. I mean, research is very difficult to do. How many years did it take us to show that there was a link between cigarette smoking and lung cancer? It took decades. And many studies, we're still arguing over cholesterol and what its role is. And these are pretty concrete things that you can measure and that you can see. When it comes to human behavior, it is very difficult to prove anything. So when they say it has not been proved, in the sense of a double-blind study that meets all the rigors of the scientific method, that is true. You can't do that kind of study. It will never be done.
It's not that we did them and that they didn't show a linkage. It's that you can't do them. Because in order to do it, you would have to go to the men who hang around adult bookstores, the men who are into that stuff and hooked on it, and you'd have to put them into two groups, and one group you would expose to this stuff and the other group you didn't, or you would take adolescent males who are 18 years of age and you flood one group with violent pornography and you don't expose the other one to it at all and see what happens. You can't do that. It's unethical. You'll never do those kind of studies. But the circumstantial evidence is absolutely overwhelming.
I can remember back in the early 70s, there were studies showing that children tended to resort to violent solutions to their problems as the result of seeing violent behavior depicted on television and in the movies. Have those studies been upgraded? Mm-hmm. I mean, now we're talking about a general thing that's available to us all. Anybody can turn on the television. There are murders and stabbings and killings and brutalities of all sorts on TV every day.
Yeah. There are studies, one done at UCLA by Malamuth and Fishbeck, which took college sophomores, males. They showed them violent pornography, and then they asked them the question, if you had an opportunity to rape a woman with impunity, you would never get caught, would you do it? 51% said yes. Now, this is a cross-section of university sophomores. So there are studies like that. As I said before, they're not absolutely definitive, but common sense tells you there's a connection between the two. For example, you mentioned movies just now. You remember several years ago when the movie E.T. was popular, extraterrestrial. Do you remember that there was a scene when candy was exchanged between the extraterrestrial, E.T., and the little boy? And children in the audience saw that candy. It was only on screen for 6 or 8 seconds. They saw it and recognized it as Reese's Pieces. Nobody ever said Reese's Pieces. They saw it, they recognized it.
Yep.
And they went out and bought that candy in the millions of dollars worth. I mean, the company made a fortune on it. Now, what actually happened was what they saw on the screen influenced behavior. And that's 6 seconds. What about in a violent movie done, you know, the Halloween-type movie, where you've got an hour and a half of nothing but killing and raping and maiming for people who are themselves a little flaky. And they're telling us that it has no power to influence. Why do advertisers spend billions of dollars to put their message on the screen? It's because what you see influences what you do. And only in pornography are we afraid to make that linkage. And yet that linkage is very, very clear. You may know that I served on the Attorney General's Commission on Pornography. I spent 2 years examining this stuff. And it's really very interesting to know the outcome of that commission, Brian. The press reported it as a whitewash, that it was a Reagan administration appointment of 11 people who went into this examination of pornography with their minds already made up. The truth of the matter is, we were a very diverse commission. It was made up of men and women. It was made up of liberals and conservatives. It was made up of Christians and Jews and atheists. It was made up of judges and psychologists and psychiatrists, a publisher, a priest, a social worker. I mean, it was a very diverse commission with very diverse opinions about things.
And not all of the people on the commission were anti-pornography.
We split on most votes 6-5. I mean, we were divided right down the middle. Yet when it came to that link between violence in pornography and violence against women and children, the vote was 11-0. I mean, we couldn't agree on anything, but on that issue, everybody saw it. You examine it for a year and a half and hear the testimony, and it's undeniable. That's why it bothers me now that these psychiatrists and psychologists are rushing out of their university towers to say there is no link between the two. And they're wrong. In this case, they're dead wrong. Brian, I think it's very important for people to know what we're talking about here, because the general public is confused over the difference between softcore pornography and hardcore violent pornography. They tend to think of them as one. If you stop people on the street and you ask them what hardcore pornography is, they will tell you it is the pictures in Playboy magazine or Penthouse magazine or so on. That's softcore.
Right.
And that's the doorway to hardcore violent pornography. I mean, people get hooked here and get taken across to this more extreme level. But hardcore violent pornography is so offensive And most people would be sickened if they saw it. I mean, I'm talking about, and forgive me for being explicit, but we need to know. I'm talking about nude women who are being beaten and whipped and hit with boards or guns fired right straight into the face. We're talking about broom handles thrust into the body cavities. We're talking about horses having sex with women against their will. We're talking about the body being mutilated and cut in every way possible, especially the genitalia. Or we're talking about nude women whose throats are cut, and graphically they show blood just gushing all over everywhere. We're talking about such wretched stuff. And these behavioral scientists are going on CBS Morning News and the Today Show and ABC Morning News and so on. And they are trying to tell us that that kind of material does not have an effect on the behavior of a psychopath like Ted Bundy when under the influence of alcohol, and that his passions are not fueled by it, that it doesn't play a role. It won't wash. Ask the women of the world. Forget the behavioral sciences. Go out on the street and ask the women if they feel comfortable with their own modesty being assaulted in that way, and with that material getting into the hands of the men who may be in their community, in their neighborhoods. They'll tell you whether there's a link or not.
Without question, the debate will continue. The entrepreneurs of porn have made it clear they're in business to stay, and they claim they have constitutional license in the First Amendment. Agreeing with them on that point are many influential Americans who, while they do not support porn, have an almost overpowering fear of censorship. Opposing them are many pro-family and religious groups who view porn as a benchmark of social breakdown. As society is a reflection of its individuals, each of us must ultimately decide where to draw the line. At what point do you say no more? I'm Brian Bastian. Thank you for watching.
Before we have any discussion on this, and then I want us to end with a time of group prayer, I'd like us just to stop. And in fact, let's stand. You've been sitting for almost an hour. Stand. And let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, as we saw this morning, we thought back to the early chapters of Genesis when sin came into the world, and Lord, with the millions and maybe even billions of people on the earth, it got to the place to where only eight were righteous. Lord, your patience and your long suffering is beyond our comprehension. And Lord, you judged the world at that time, and you're going to judge it again by fire. And meanwhile, Lord, we see the increasing evil, the desensitization, the desensitizing. And Lord, those of us who are in this room, we do not have, Lord, colored water in our veins. We have red hot blood. We're normal males. You made us men with sexual passion. But Lord, after seeing this morning, we are aware of why you wanted this controlled. One man with one woman, built on the foundation of commitment, both to Christ and to that woman. So, Lord, we thank you for Dr. Dobson's courage. Thank you that Ted Bundy called on him. Thank you that you led him with wisdom in the filming of this. And we pray that we may be men who are wise and can learn from it. Now, take our conversation now for the next few moments. And, Lord, may it be helpful and edifying. And would you do what the psalmist said when he said, "Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies. Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Okay, we want to just open this up to any questions you have or any comments you'd like to make after watching this film. Maybe just stand where you are and if you have any questions about it. Yes?
I think you're talking about softcore leading that hardcore Bible, but I think that it starts much further back with swimsuit editions and things that we're reading, even in our sports section. The Dallas Morning News, you have these women or these, cabaret type deals, pictures and stuff. And I think it starts with just the decent time of the evening with our normal everyday stuff that we look at.
Yeah.
In the video.
In the music, MTV. I remember years ago, before Doss Trotman died, he told about taking a new job, and the first morning he was driving to the job, he was driving along and he came around. Now remember this was back in the 30s and 40s. But he came around this curve, and they placed this billboard right where you couldn't miss it. And this woman, and I'm sure it would probably be considered mild today, but apparently it was a provocative picture of this woman on the board. And just that week, Doss had memorized Job 31:1. Somebody want to quote that? Yeah, I made a covenant with mine eyes that I would not look lustfully at a woman. He had just memorized that, so he said, Lord, if I don't make a decision this morning, day after day, this is going to defeat me. So he said, Lord, I know where this curve is, and so as I approach it each morning, I'm going to put my eyes on that yellow line ahead of the car until I get past this curve. And God, on this first morning, I want to ask for that protection. He made a decision, he closed the door, and he said it gave him victory. But I agree with our brother back here that it can start. I mean, men, as I told my kids one day, man, this is not Kool-Aid in my veins. This is red-hot blood. God has made us sexual creatures. That sexual drive is God-given. It's when it's like a flood that it overflows the boundaries that people get drowned and destruction takes place. As long as it's channeled, it's beautiful. It's powerful. Okay, what else? Yeah, okay.
So I just want to stand and identify with the sin of our nation. Ask the Lord to forgive me.
Let's just stop and pray about that right now. Kent Humphreys, why don't you just stand? Ezra, when he stood and prayed there in the book of Ezra, he confessed the sins not only of his nation, but of his forebears. And let's this morning just plead the blood of Christ and God to give mercy and anything else the Holy Spirit lays on your heart, Kent. Just lead us in prayer.
Father, we just identify with this young man and Lord, every one of us is susceptible to this sin in our life. Lord, how you hate and impure heart. Father, we as Christians and even men that want to stand for you in our homes, in our marketplace, in our community, yet, Lord, we have become desensitized to the passions and evil of this world. And God, we would claim the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, on this group of men. Lord, I would pray that we might be mindful, pray for those that we team with, and pray for this group of men as we go home. Lord, that we might, as this young man has said, that we might take a stand and not harm those around us, but be a life of a holy man that walks in purity. And Lord, you're not going to bring a revival to our nation until we that walk with you walk in fear.
Right.
Father, I would pray that I and that this young man and that each one of us here today might walk on a straighter path of purity. And Lord, that we might be holy men of God and that we might realize that there's 5 or 10 or maybe 100 watching us. And if we are not living a pure life before you, God, you're not going to walk through us during your Bible system. So we would pray that you claim the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We would claim your power, Father, and we would ask that the Holy Spirit might anoint us and might cleanse us and might purify us and cleanse us from the sins of the flesh, Lord, that we might be pure men of God to walk before you. And we would pray that, claim that as a prayer this morning.
Amen. You know, Kent, as you were praying, don't forget your question. Hold it right there. You're talking about being models. You know, several years ago, the women wore, it kind of, as the years go by, the skirts go up and down. But it was one of those times when the style was kind of short. And my wife always appreciated it when a man held the door for her when she got in the car. But she said it was kind of awkward sometimes getting in these bucket seats with some guy holding the door with the skirts the way they were. We'd just been married a year or two. And this godly man, a man that, if I mentioned his name, most of you in this room know him. But he held the door for Jerry. He opened the door. And as she started to get in, she noticed that he held the door, but he looked off in the other direction until she got in the car. Then he turned around and shut the door. And when we got home, she said, "Jim, it is so refreshing to see a man that is godly, and that he turns his head and makes it easy for me then to get in the car without being awkward." And I thought, you know, over the years, many times I've reflected on that man's model. And, you know, models are powerful. You see it done, you hear about it, and you think, hey, I want to live like that. But people are watching. And someone said that one of the greatest deterrents to lust that God gave us is this little muscle right here in our neck. Just to be able to turn. Let's see. Okay, Dave, hold on a minute. Here's one right down here, and then we'll come back to you.
Then let me say an encouraging thought about being salt and light. The Donahue show on television is one of the garbage shows that has desensitized a lot of people who are home during the day. Had homosexual marriages right on television. One man single-handedly has taken excerpts from that show and sent that excerpt to the CEOs of the supporting sponsors of that show, and 120 sponsors have brought their support.
Yeah, praise God. We need some courage, don't we? Yeah. That's great. Okay, Dave, back there in the back. This is Dave Birch.
Several years in Amsterdam, which is the center of Europe and prostitution. I've seen a lot of stuff. It's very open. But coming back to the States, we have, as bad a problem as I ever saw there, one state. It's terrible. But I want to, my child is a father, I have 5 children. And I had to really, my wife worked on me all the time. And I want to challenge them in their big leadership with their children. And one of the things my sweet wife did, she challenged me about the TV show. I'm sure it was a camp last week here in Florida. Is that I think most of us here are addicted to TV or something. And I would challenge you to either get rid of your TV or restrict it. Not that that's going to solve the problem, but sure, it's going to be an awful lot. And it's just an idea, just to think about that. And talk a little bit with your wife and see what she thinks. And I'm talking about sports, restrict yourself. But I wanted to challenge you with the idea of fathers are taking responsibility for sexual education. assume it's obvious. And to follow up with when your kids go to somebody else's phone and the dad, you need to be making a call to the parent about what's on TV and anything that you're doing with kids and what's in the TV, the video files and kids on their phone. And since we did that, we had clear terrible situations. So I told them about what they're watching. And these are Christians. But my challenge is So last year we got rid of our TV. And his boy here was telling you that he has, and he told us about 7 months ago, he said, I'm afraid that they like it. But I'm really, I've got to leave it again. And we've got to leave.
Dave, keep standing there, Dave. Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." And let's just stop and pray that those of us who have children, those of us who have grandchildren, that God will not only make us alert, but courageous. It dawned on me one day that in dealing with things in life, you need four things. First of all, you need discernment. In other words, if your eyes aren't open, you don't see the problem, you're dead in the water. You first of all got to see what the problem is. But after discernment, you need wisdom to know what to do about it. And then thirdly, you need the courage to do it. And fourthly, you need the love to do it effectively. And so, Dave, just pray that those of us who are fathers and grandfathers, that God will give us that discernment, wisdom, courage, love, and also, when it is beyond our ability to see it, that God will watch after these kids and keep them out of the pit. Lead us in prayer. In closing, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 9. This is God speaking about Jesus. who is our model, that we should walk in his steps, Peter says. He says, you have loved righteousness. The implication is, it's flowing from a value of the heart. It's coming from within. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Amen. That's what God said of Jesus, and it's what he wants for us. He wants us to have that oil of joy. He wants us to be a breed apart above our companions, to live different. We have a different standard. But he says the key is in loving righteousness and hating wickedness, and it's all in the heart.